Today we will look at the life and the example of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was a model believer, a model disciple, a model worshiper, a model parent, and a model church member. And we don't often hear about these various aspects of her life, but they are so encouraging and instructive for us. As a believer, she's an example of one who receives not just the word of God spoken, but she receives the life of the word. She is a heart responder to the word of God. You've heard it said that the greatest distance on the planet is the distance between the head and the heart. God was able to see that this distance could be traversed in the life of Mary. She was a disciple, one who continued in the word of God. And every time she hears the word of God, she freshly orientates her life to that word when she hears it. She's a continual signpost to Jesus. You remember at the marriage at Cana, when the wine ran out at the celebration, the mother of Jesus said to Jesus, "They have no wine." And then Jesus, making it very clear that he was not under her orders, but that he was subject to the Father, he says, "Woman, what have we in common?" And then she gets it. And then he says, "My hour has not yet come." In other words, the main purpose of his coming was not to rescue people from social embarrassment when the wine runs out, but to save sinners. And then Mary says to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." She gets the message. He is Lord. And she's a model worshiper. We have that wonderful Magnificat where she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord because my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." She's a model parent in that she's an example of one who is dedicated to bringing up a child in the way the child should go, training them, nurturing them in the instruction, admonition, and discipline of God's word. And we read in Luke chapter 2 that the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And she was a model church member. She participated in the life of the church after the resurrection. You remember, even Jesus from the cross said to John the apostle, "John, behold your mother. You're going to be taking care of my mother in the future." Jesus wanted his mother to be in on the action. And so we read how Mary was there when Jesus gave the instruction after he was raised from the dead to tarry in Jerusalem till the promise of the Holy Spirit would come. And if you read in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 14, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers," his newly saved brother James, you know, who was an unbeliever until Jesus was raised from the dead. And now the brothers are in on the action and they're waiting for the promise of the Spirit. And on Pentecost, they are there with the 120 in the upper room. And then we see how tradition has it that Mary goes with the Apostle John to Ephesus and is in on the action of the early church there. So what a wonderful example she is. Let's read from the scriptures now, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And we're going to start with verse 26. "Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you, Lord, that you speak to us, that there is not a famine of hearing in this moment, but you are opening our ears, and we look forward to what you're going to say and teach us this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would come to my aid and to the aid of everyone here so that we would comprehend and apprehend what you are saying to the church, that we would be fortified, we'd be convicted where we need to be convicted, corrected where we need to be corrected, and we'd be given marching orders to, Lord, help us to learn from the example of this chosen woman, Mary, and that we might follow some of these traits, examples in how she is a servant, how she is available, how she is worshipful, how she is disciplined, how she is focused, and how she is a part of that body of which Christ is the head, the church, and how she serves. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are many women in the Bible who are examples for us. They're exemplary women, exemplary mothers. You may remember Jochebed. Jochebed was a tried mother in Exodus chapter 2. She suffered the hardship of bringing a baby boy into the world at a time when the Pharaoh, who hoped to instigate the Planned Parenthood of his day and ordered the death of all unwanted Hebrew boys, she had that struggle. What's she going to do to take care of this child, save his life? And we don't learn her name until Exodus chapter 6, but she's spoken about in the second chapter, and it is an exemplary mother. In the scriptures, we learn about Hannah. Hannah is a praying mother, and she, being barren, prays for a child and intercedes in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and God answers her prayer with the birth of Samuel, whose name means God has heard. So he is an answer to prayer. And then we see the virtuous woman in Proverbs chapter 31. She's an industrious mother. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. And we see how her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." And then we read about Eunice in the New Testament, and she was a teaching mother. You remember that she was the mother of Timothy, and Timothy's father was not a believer. He was a Greek. And we see how Eunice taught Timothy at a very early age, and this should be an encouragement to all the women here. It's never too early to teach your kids the scriptures. And just, you know, this is the most cultures that in the Western world, particularly with since Christianity's come in, it's been through the Bible that kids learn to read. I've been in different countries where people have told me that they were illiterate until they heard the gospel, and then someone introduced them to the Bible, and they started to read the Bible and sound out the words. The New England Primer was all about learning the letters and short one-syllable words and then two-syllable words. A is for Adam, right? And then they'd have B is for book. And so that's how they learned, and that's how they were taught. And so Eunice taught Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, "From childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation, which is in Christ Jesus." In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says to Timothy, "I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." And then we read of Mary. Mary is an exceptional mother because she is chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. Now, every Hebrew woman's dream was that they would be the mother of the Messiah. Yet when the time came, there was one detail about the birth of the Messiah that escaped the attention of most Hebrew women, is that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, that it would be an immaculate conception, a supernatural conception. And we have seen that there has been much misunderstanding about Mary in church history. Mary is historically misinterpreted in the Roman Catholic Church as being the co-redemptrix. In other words, that she is essential to the forgiveness of sins. Even as recent as the Vatican II Council of the 1960s, she was called by the Catholic Church the Mother of God. The Council of Ephesus in 431. Very interestingly enough, you remember in Ephesus, they worshipped a female deity. And so they, in defending the deity of Jesus and the humanity, they used the terms that were culturally acceptable but somewhat deceiving. Yes, Jesus is the mother. Yes, Mary is the mother of Jesus, but she is not a member of the Trinity as the mother of God. And in 1965, she was called by the Catholic Church the Mother of the Church. She's referred to as the Queen of Heaven. And then in 1854, Pope Pius IX declared her as immaculately conceived, born without sin and sinless. And then Pope Pius XI in 1950 announced that she was perpetually a virgin and assumed to heaven. That's called the Feast of the Assumption, celebrated in August 15th. And the rationale for that was that she being co-redemptrix, she being born without sin, that Psalm 16:10 would apply to her, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to suffer decay," believing that Mary was the Holy One. And of course, we see that this is a violation of what the scriptures teach. And of course, in that religious system, Mary is seen as a mediator or an intercessor. I remember as a child being taught about the rosary, you know, and you would pray with these beads. You have six Our Fathers, 53 Hail Marys, six Glory Bees, and two signs of the cross. Your intercession really depends upon Mary. But you know what? Mary has never answered one prayer. She is not an intercessor. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We have one high priest who has a perfect position as sinless, took our place as substitute, offered himself as the perfect once and for all sacrifice for sin. And so the Catholics have taken what we have read in Luke chapter 1 and codified it in this prayer, Hail Mary, full of grace, our Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Slight deviation from the truth, and we'll see how later. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, putting her in the intercessory role. And I've heard some say, well, you know, Jewish boys always listen to their mother. So it's like, that's not, woman, what have we in common here? So this is, you're not to put Mary in the position of being mediator or mother of the church or queen of heaven or mother of God, even though she is the mother of Jesus and she is exceptional. Mary herself called God her Savior in Luke chapter 1, verse 47. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 42, she's blessed among women, not above women. And we're going to see today that positionally, she has no greater position than the believer. Because the exact same words that are used for Mary's position is used for the believer's position at the right hand of the Father. So nevertheless, and by the way, do you know in the Gospels, we have an account when there was a woman who was very excited about Mary. And remember in Luke chapter 11, verse 27, while Jesus was saying these things, one woman in the crowd raised her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Mary can be an example of someone who's heard the word of God and observed it. But let's follow that example and not be misguided into false worship systems. And even today, in Christian circles, there are those who worship angels, there are those who worship Mary. And yet we know that Jesus is unique. We say he is the Holy One. What does the word holy mean? Set apart. Set apart. There is no other. In all things, who is to have the preeminence? Yeshua, Jesus, God to the rescue. So we see that Mary is exceptional as she is the only woman in human history to bring forth and parent the incarnate Word of God. And she's a worthy model. So I have brought to your attention this verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord go to and fro, moving to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support or show himself strong to those whose heart is completely his. There was a disposition of faith in Mary, in this woman. There was a proven character. And this is what we've been focusing on. Character. Remember, I spoke about the character of Joseph. The word character means to cut a groove. It's just like you're creating a type. You're going over and over, you know, the same thing. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, repeating it, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And so we see that there are certain characteristics. There was a pattern of behavior in Mary that showed that her heart was available. Was she perfect? Was she sinless? No. But did she have an exceptional track record, a character? Yes. Did Joseph have a character? Yes. Would God entrust the bringing up of his son who was born under the law to fulfill the law to a lackadaisical dad who would not take his child to the temple, who would not teach him the word of God? I don't think so. No, he entrusts his son to earthly fallen people who have certain characteristics of faithfulness. And we see this in Mary. So I think that she had a habit of thought. And so she was and we will learn that she is a ponderer. She is a thoughtful person. But Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are right, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And I would think that Mary had that kind of mindset, that she was a selective thinker. She didn't occupy herself with the trivial, with trash. She was focused. How do we know this? Listen to her pray. Listen to her praise in the Magnificat. It's amazing. This, and she, to consider, she's probably 12 to 14 years old. And considering women in those days were not literate, they were basically auditory. They would hear things repeated over and over. So she was an exceptional woman. She had hid the word of God in her heart. And so when she has an opportunity to praise God, the Holy Spirit just brings to her mind all of these words that she's heard about the greatness of God. My soul does magnify the Lord because my spirit is alive and rejoicing. In other words, the tense of that is, you know, the spirit rejoices comes before the soul magnifying. And that's a very interesting thing. She's seeing something in the spirit that she can rejoice in. Is she mindful of her circumstances? Yes, she is to a degree. But she's not preoccupied with her circumstance. She's seeing that, okay, I'm going to be in a very difficult situation in a while. I don't know how I'm going to handle it, but God is God, and I rejoice in him. That's worship. And then her soul magnifies the Lord. So let's look at some of the characteristics. We're going to look today at some things that pertain to character and some things that pertain to experience. The character part we can all relate to. We all want to see these characteristics in our lives develop, but the experience is different for all of us. We have different experiences. But let's look at her character to start with. Her characteristic is faith. Now, in the Old Testament, we know faith is believing God. That's what faith means. But there's another expression for how faith thinks. It's called God-fearing. So she feared God in the right way. That led to trust in whatever God revealed about himself. God has proven himself to be the savior of and deliverer of his people, Israel. There was a track record there. There's redemptive history. So she would put her trust in that. We know that it is so important that we as believers go on believing, that we are built up in our faith. And faith is ongoing trust. We know in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. He is as he has revealed himself to be, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so this characteristic of faith, saying, Lord, I don't know what's going on in my life right now, all the details, but I know you are great. You are God. If you've listened to the podcast this morning, when we were reading the scriptures, we said, we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And so she knew that the key to friendship with God is to have this God-fearing faith, a respect for God's self-revelation. Now, I'm going to go through some verses that I think are instructive for moms and dads and for singles and married and for young and old, principles of faith expressed as the fear of the Lord. Psalm 25, verse 14, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, And in the context of the Psalms, the secret is the revelation of the finished work of Christ. The secret of the tabernacle is that the tabernacle is a picture of the finished work of Christ that would be accomplished on the cross. He's saying the secret of the Lord, knowing God, is for those who fear him. Friendship with God is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. When we say fearing the Lord, it's not a craven fear that paralyzes you. It's an awareness that God is God. And he's not your mascot. He's not your rabbit's foot. He is not, you know, your good luck charm to help you find parking spaces. You know, he is God. And we see that the fruit of single-mindedness is the fear of the Lord. This is what gives focus to our lives, friends. Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. How practical. It's for me day to day. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart. Does your mind ever get scattered? You ever get distracted? The fear of the Lord can deal with that. You have the attention deficit disorder? The fear of the Lord can deal with this. It's the fruit of single-mindedness. And then it's also the key to wisdom that builds families. And this is what we want to see in our community, families that are built up. How are families to be built up, encouraged, and established? Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 24, 3, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. Don't we want to leave a legacy of families, of faith? And there have been studies that have been done of those people who get converted to Christ, and then their families get converted, and then we see just out of those families, there's blessing. They're believers. And that's because we can leave a legacy. I want to leave a legacy for my children. I want to leave a legacy of faith for my grandchildren and for my great-grandchildren. And it all starts with us. You know, it all starts with us. We're going to be focused with faith. I'm a believer, right? And so we're building the families. This goes right back to the Mosaic Covenant with Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. Listen to the New Testament aspect of this. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. That's the heart cry in the Old Testament. Oh, that the people of God would have such a heart. And guess what? The New Testament answer is Jesus is the heart of that new man. The old man, did he have a heart to keep the law of God? No. What about the new man? Perfect heart. That's the command. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And Jesus says, a body's been prepared for me. Here I am. I've come to do thy will. And did he do the will of God with a grudge? No, with delight. He delights to do the will of the Lord. And so this is the heart cry. And you know, through the new birth, you and I have these new desires. Not perfect, but we've got new desires to go in a new direction. And the things that we used to love, we now hate. The things that we used to hate, we now love because we've been born again. And we have the heart of the new man, Christ, in us. Oh, that they would fear me. Fear me. Set me apart as Lord. Some of you know that one of my favorite documentaries is about Windsor Castle. And they interviewed all the people who work and do these jobs like setting things up, set up the table and vacuum the floors. And they interviewed them, and they would joyfully say, I do this for my sovereign. I do this for my sovereign. So sometimes around our house, when I have to do the vacuuming or something, I just say, I do this for my sovereign. I do this for my sovereign. It's a new heart that I have and you have. So we build a family. Psalm 25, verse 12, again, speaks of the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. There's a promised blessing, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Psalm 112, verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Psalm 128, verses 1 through 4. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So we see these promises, the key to a friendship with God, the key for pleasing God is to have this God-fearing faith. God is great, and I'm going to let that knowledge seep down into my spirit. And I'm going to start thinking with God's thoughts and buying in to his mission, his plan for my life. And it's the key to building families. And we see this demonstrated in Mary, the fear of the Lord. When she praises the Lord in that great Magnificat prayer, she quotes scripture. She's quoting from Psalm 103, verse 17 here. She says, and his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. And she respects the justice and the mercy of the Lord. Again, as we're reading through the one-year Bible, we're into the minor prophets now. And as my British friends say, Habakkuk, and we say Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, the prophet says, in your wrath, in your righteous wrath, remember mercy. It's a picture of the cross. God's wrath against sin is displayed to us in the suffering of Jesus as he takes the penalty our sins deserve under God's law. We see the wrath of God at the cross, but we see that at the cross, God is remembering in his wrath mercy, because Jesus takes the punishment our sins deserve so that God's righteousness can be satisfied and he could say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The only place where forgiveness can be secured for a human being is at the cross of Christ. And so we see that Mary has a heart that reveres the justice of God, but also knows that God's character is that in his wrath, he remembers mercy. We also are told by the Apostle John that perfect love casts out fear. And some people get confused. They say, fear of God, that's all Old Testament, you know, and we live in the love of God and we don't fear God. God's on my side, you know. Everything I do is okay with him, you know. It's like, and obviously, anybody who thinks like that's worshiping an idol. They're not worshiping the real God, because the real God that we worship is holy. He is so holy, of purer eyes, that he cannot look upon sin. Habakkuk 1:13. So he's holy, and you've heard me say this, he has to humble himself to look upon an angel that he's made that's without sin. He is altogether in a category by himself. He's a cut above. That's what the word holy means, a cut above. He's separate. And so perfect love casts out every fear but the fear of God. I'm going to repeat that. A perfect love casts out every fear but the fear of God, because the fear of God enhances and develops the love of God. And it works together this way. So when we talk about the fear of God, we're talking about the cross of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the mercy of Christ. And we can see this in the Psalms. Psalm 130, verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you. Why? That you may be, what does it say? Feared. Feared. Well, let's just put it all together. Perfect, God's perfect love amplifies the fear of God. And the fear of God is indeed fearsome. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your, what does it say? Fear. And he shall be your, what does it say? Dread. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, in case you think this is just Old Testament. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You've heard me say this before. This is a problem. God is holy and we are not. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. It's incurably wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17. So when we talk about this fear, we might say, well, what is this fear all about? It's not a slavish fear, craven fear, but it's a fear that's grounded in God's holiness. I'll repeat that. It's grounded in God's holiness. It's grounded in his hatred of evil, the sinfulness of sin, that sin is so severe a problem that it cost Jesus his life. The just punishment for our sins is death, and Jesus pays the wages of sin. This is the reason for the season. Our sin required a savior, a substitute. And the horrible fate of unbelief is hell. And I know that this is contrary to what people in their natural humanistic sensibilities believe. As I told you, for every, when in the recent poll, 120 people said they were going to heaven for every one person who said they were going to hell. In other words, they believe the overwhelming majority of people are going to heaven, and just the rare few go to hell. Where Jesus says it's the opposite. He said that broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate, and straight is the way that leads to life. And what does it say? Few there be that find it. So when you hear the gospel, press into this with faith. Say, life. That's what you hear the pilgrims say, right? He flees the city of destruction, and he cries out, life. I want that. I'm going to keep that promise in sight. So we know that because of the blood of Christ, instead of us being subject to the dread and the condemnation and the punishment, the fear of death, we are delivered from that. Because of because we put our trust in the meritorious life of our substitute, the blood of Christ, we can have a deep peace before the presence of a holy God. This is the good news that we celebrate, that through Jesus Christ coming to earth, identifying with us in our lost condition, he who knew no sin becomes a sin offering on the cross, and he makes peace through the blood of the cross, reconciling all things to himself. We heard Ben Harris speak about that peace last week. It's that peace that passes all understanding. It's a peace, the actual Greek word eirene means that it's like, have you ever been in a situation where the atmosphere is so thick and tense that you just feel like you can't do anything? You almost feel paralyzed? Well, the word eirene means that when that's cut and it's totally dispersed. Wow. Freedom. At ease. It's peace. And that's the peace we can have in the presence of a holy God. Do we still fear him? Yes. But is it a fear that brings us the sense of terror and dread? No longer. But apart from the work of the cross, it is a dreadful, terrifying fear. Not only do we have the example of her God-fearing faith, but we see her spiritual attentiveness. And we've emphasized this in our daily discipleship because the scriptures remind us that it is a blessing to be attentive to what God is doing in the world. Blessed is the man who listens to me. There's a blessing to be to giving our ear to his word. There's a blessing watching daily at my gates to looking for what God is doing and then waiting at my doorpost. And we've talked about this, a hearing ear, a watchful eye, and a waiting heart. And that's what we want before the Lord, and that's what I believe Mary exhibited in this episode. We know that Anna spoke of those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem as she was addressing Joseph and Mary. So she had an expectant heart. In Luke chapter 1, verse 29, when she hears the message that she would become the mother of the Messiah without having sexual relationships with the human being, she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. She was thoughtful. She was contemplative. I think she was a deep ponderer. In Luke chapter 2, verse 19, Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Luke chapter 2, verse 51, and when this is when Jesus goes down to the temple for the bar mitzvah, and then he comes back to Nazareth, and Jesus has said to Joseph and Mary, I must be about my father's business. We read that his mother Mary treasured all these things in her heart. So God knew that he could entrust his son to the spiritual care of Mary and Joseph because Jesus had to be born of a woman under the law so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons in Galatians 4:4. So we see that she is a woman of God-fearing faith. She is a woman of spiritual attentiveness, but she was also a woman of sexual purity. And we're living in an age that actually has turned everything on its head. That if you are chaste, if you are a person determined to remain a virgin, keep your virginity until marriage, you're considered a social freak. And so the media has amplified the devil's lie and robbed people of the potential of sexual intimacy that is satisfying by distortions. And so here we see the importance of sexual purity, and she exhibited a discipline in this regard. Now, they did have the cultural constraints in those days, and they had the safeguards, because you remember between the betrothal period, every betrothal period had to be at least 9 months so they could actually prove the virginity of the bride. Now, in the sixth month, this is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. And this is an amazing story, really, because, you know, we have read in the scriptures how because of Israel's disobedience, they were going to suffer a famine of hearing, suffering a famine of hearing the word of God, and there were 400 years of silence. There were about 500 years, too, where there was no miracles done. And so now all of a sudden, and no angels appearing since Daniel's time. So we see this is amazing. Something new is happening. And we see Gabriel, who's come to Zacharias. Now he's come to Mary. The same angel, by the way, who came to Daniel. This is like, he's just as young, vibrant. He's aging well, right? But he speaks, and he goes to Nazareth. This also is a surprise. He's going to Nazareth. I've been in Nazareth. I've sat in the synagogue as Nazareth. It's a pretty run-down town, and it's really was considered the slums of that age. And there was a saying in the culture, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so this is where the miracle is done. This is where we see the angel of God coming, a supernatural event in little Nazareth, Galilee of the Gentiles. You remember when King Solomon wanted to honor King Hiram, you know, because Hiram donated all the materials for the building of the temple? He thought he'd give King Hiram a gift. He would give them Nazareth, this area around Galilee. And you know what Hiram said? I don't want it. Hiram said, this is not worth it. So this is an amazing surprise. God turns everything on his head, doesn't it, with his values. How merciful he is. So he comes to this virgin, engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And she said, when she heard the news, how can this be, since I am a virgin? And as we learned when we studied the life of Joseph, that until Jesus was born, even after Joseph and Mary were wed, she remained a virgin until he was born. And then we know that they had brothers and sisters in the family. So Joseph was the stepfather and of Jesus, and he was the biological father of James and all the other assorted members of the family that we read about in Matthew chapter 13. So we see also that she is a worshiper, and we know her response to these things that were too great for her was just, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. We also see, number five, that she's a humble servant. She has this characteristic of laying low. That's what the word humble means. It means to just let God be God. I like that little expression of a Christian, Christ, and then I-A-N, I am nothing. Christ is everything. I must decrease. He must increase. Humble servant, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. And we have that word doulos again, the female, that's the female version of the doulos, which is a word for servant in the Greek. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And so we have this word doulos, and doulos is the female version. Again, in Luke 1:38, Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And so she's a model of godly submission. She knew that she belonged to God. We are reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, that we are not our own. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, we've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. So I want to ask us this morning, do we have this attitude that, you know, we can do whatever we want, we have a right to do as we will, that we have no right to raise our fist to heaven and say, Lord, why? Do we assume that God has no right to afflict us, to allow us to learn and lean on him, our bridegroom, in sickness and in health? Or do we believe that God has promised that, okay, if we are faithful to him, then he is obligated to bless my finances, or he's obligated to keep me from affliction? Where in the Bible does it say that? The scriptures instead say, in faithfulness he has afflicted me, and I have learned to be content in whatsoever state I am in. whether I'm abased. Ooh, I don't like that. Be abased? Yeah, it can be God's will for you to be abased. And you can be absolutely faithful and be walking in the light and be abased and be in financial hardship. Where in the scriptures does it say that you're going to be blessed with prosperity if you do all these right things? As if God is obliged to you. As if he is a genie in the bottle that you just sort of rub and he'll do your wishes at your command. Where did he say that there would never be any sorrow, never any anguish, never any pain? Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The Apostle Paul says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Yesterday we heard the news of a 16-year-old boy who was condemned to be hanged in Pakistan because of his faith. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So the heart of submission says, not my will, but thine be done. We dignify the trial by saying, be it unto me according to your word. Do you think it would be easy for Mary to accept this charge? Because in her culture, what happens to a woman who is pregnant? And, you know, she's got the stigma of being an adulteress or a fornicator. And, you know, Joseph would be the suspect. This is not going to be an easy road for her. And then Simeon, to boot, says that a sword will pierce your heart also. It's not going to be an easy road, Mary. But what does she say? Behold, I'm not my master. I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. I'm a bond slave of the Lord. May it be done unto me according to your word. The angel departs from her. Number six, she had this groove, this being cut into her character. She was a person who fellowshipped in the word. She heard the word. She memorized the word. She recited the word. She lived in the word, and his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. She is just letting loose the scriptures. This isn't just something she's making up. She's quoting Psalm 98:1, Psalm 118, verse 15, Job chapter 5, verse 11. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed in Psalm 107, verse 9. And her hunger for fellowship with the word continues after the resurrection. And she's there continuing daily in the apostles' doctrine. And then she goes with the apostle John as the apostle John pastors in Ephesus. She just couldn't get enough. And then Jesus, when he's dying on the cross, he knows his mother's hunger for the word, knows that she wants to have continued fellowship. So she wants to make sure that she gets front row seat in the action. So from the cross, Jesus said to his disciple, John, behold your mother, take care of her. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. And so John could be So Mary could be with John at Pentecost. Mary could be with John as churches were planted, as people were coming to Christ and baptized and filled with the Spirit. She could see it all. And what about her experience? Well, we know she was favored. Favored in a unique way. No other woman in human history has been the mother of the Messiah. No other womb of a human being carried the Messiah. So in coming in, the angel Gabriel said to her, greetings. The word there, greetings, kairo, means be rejoicing. That's how they would greet. This angel comes and says, be ye glad, rejoice, favored one. And this is the Greek word karatoo, which means an object of grace. Now, this is where the Catholics get it wrong. It doesn't say that she's full of grace. It doesn't say that she dispenses grace. She is a recipient of grace. And she's a recipient of great grace in this regard. But she is the person who is given this status. And by the way, this is the same exact phrase that's used of the believer. The believer has the same privilege of being graced, favored, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed. That means karatō'o, which means he has made us the objects of his favor in the beloved. So positionally, you and I who believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, trusting Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, we have the exact same status positionally of being favored, graced. What does it say of the early church? Great grace was upon them. I commend you to the word of his grace. So it's great grace that we have. But we also know that in her experience, she does not have all the answers. And I can relate to that. There are sometimes I don't have all the answers. I don't know why certain things happen. There are questions well worth asking. There are things we'd like to know. There are times we sit in darkness, waiting for the light from heaven to shine below. Sounds like the words of a song. We don't have all the answers. She was very perplexed, confused at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. What does this mean for me? This is going to change my relationship with my fiancé. This is going to change my relationship with my... How am I going to tell my parents? How am I going to tell everybody what's going on? What's going to happen in the neighborhood? I'm going to be the subject of all kinds of scorn and gossip. She doesn't have all the answers. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And then number three, this is, again, in her experience, she is chosen. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." Notice here, and I think it should be drawn to our attention, that this is not an invitation. Would you like to be the mother of the Messiah? There is no like, how about this? I'm going to give you a plan and you can opt in or opt out. It doesn't say that. You are chosen. You are chosen. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great." It's interesting that in other contexts, even with Zechariah concerning John the Baptist, he's great in regard in this particular context, but this is great in a category by itself. He'll be great. Great in everything. Just imagine, great in wisdom, great in power, great in strength, great in love, great in mercy. He's great. "And will be called the Son of God of the Most High." The Son of the Most High. That's the word for God, Elyon, God. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob." How long? Forever. "And his kingdom will have no end." And then fourthly, she remains resolute in her holy convictions. Now, I said this is something that is pertaining to the situations. In the pertaining to the situation, she is chosen and she is resolute in her convictions. She's going to stay a virgin. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" She would not consider deviation from sexual purity until duly married as even an option. And then in her experience, she's a recipient of a supernatural promise from God. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Now, that's a promise for Mary. That wasn't a promise for me. It's a promise for Mary. It wasn't a promise for you. You're going to have a child, but you're not going to have the Messiah. But this is the Son of the Most High who will overshadow you. And for that reason, he will be called the Son of God. We do have the privilege of Christ being formed in us, right? We do have Christ's life within us, but this is a unique privilege, and she's a recipient of a supernatural promise. But you have been a recipient of a promise, and I've been born of the living seed, the Word of God. So let's meditate upon that and see how it applies to us. And then in her experience, she's a recipient of supernatural encouragement. Think of what Gabriel says, "Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month." Ha ha. For nothing is impossible with God. And don't you think she was saying, "How can these things be?" And so, do you think it's too difficult for God that you can have a child without a human father? Look, Elizabeth, she's too old to have a child. You're too young to have a child. But with God, all things are possible. So that's an encouragement. Don't you think that was an encouragement? And it wasn't an encouragement when the shepherds came to Mary and they told Mary about what the angels had said concerning the Son. Don't you think that Mary was encouraged by the supernatural prophetic word of Simeon and Anna in Luke 22, verses 21 to 38? Don't you think there was encouragement when Jesus goes to the temple and teaches those that are the learned ones at the temple? So all these things encouraged her in her experience. And then she herself was willing to personally die to self and trust God. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done unto me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, this is very important for us for personal application. Are you willing to apply these gospel truths to your daily situations? So, let's take God's word. What do we know he has said? He has said to us, "I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it is not I who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So, can you say, "Be it unto me"? So this reality, I have been crucified with Christ. Be it unto me. We've got to get it from the head to the heart, church. We've got to say, "Be it unto me. I got to receive this." We have this word from the Apostle Paul. He says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." How did you receive Jesus as your Savior? By faith. By faith. You believe that Jesus' payment on the cross, his shedding his blood for your sins, was sufficient for God's justice to be satisfied, his wrath turned away, and you to be forgiven. Amen? You did that by faith. But now you're to walk by faith. The same faith. You believe that, and so you act on that. I am forgiven. How do you know you're forgiven? Because of what Jesus has done. Now, I'm going to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. How do I know I can do that? Because of God's word. We have been born of the Spirit. And so I'm going to walk by faith in the Spirit supply. He doesn't say, "David, I'm going to strengthen you." He says, "David, I am your strength." "David, I'm going to give you more patience." He says, "David, I am your patience." You see the difference? So I'm walking by faith. I'm assuming, just as I assumed that Jesus died in my place, taking the penalty for my sins, I assume that right now he's taking his place in me as Lord of my life, as the strength of my life. And this is what we're called to do. The life I now live. Not like I'm going to live in the future. The life I now live in the present moment, I live by the faithfulness, by the faith of the Son of God. For you have died. Is that historical fact? Yes. Past tense. And your life is hidden. That means identified with Christ. Where am I positioned? At the right hand of the Father. Favored. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. In God. So what does that mean? Verse 4 says, "For Christ, who is our life, will appear." Right now, he is our life. Do you think it's important for us to teach that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life? And no man comes to the Father by him? I believe many Christians, they take very serious that Jesus is the way to the Father. They take very seriously that Jesus is the truth about the Father. But do they understand that Jesus is the life? We are saved by his death, his atoning death on the cross. But Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says we are also saved by his life. He who has the Son has what? Life. If you have the Son, was it 1 John chapter 5, verse 12? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So we walk by faith that Jesus is alive in me. I am your bondservant. Do you apply that to your life? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. It's not my will, but thine be done. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Can you say that? He is my Savior. He's not just the Savior. He is my Savior, Mary said. And so we personally apply it, and the truth goes from our head to our heart. Let's pray. We're going to break bread now and just really celebrate what it means to commune with these truths, that Christ, who died for us, rose again to live in us by the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you would take these words even now, minister to them, that when we walk out of this place, we would be walking in the life that that was given for us. We thank you that Jesus came to us and to as many as received him as he is, fearing him as the holy God he is, made flesh. To them was given the legal right to become adopted into your family as children.